All right, Romans 6 again, if you will. We're looking at the 11th and the 14th verses, summarizing one section of verses 1 through 10, where we've been told how it is that we've been born again, what God did to bring us forth, what we can identify with because Christ has gone before us. And so we begin to understand who we are, and then he admonishes us because Christ has power over sin, that we too have power over sin. And so this is what really this chapter is dealing with, and then we'll really get into depth with it, where we'll all truly identify in the latter part of Romans 7, especially along with the Apostle Paul and the struggles that he had when he did face sin. He's no different than we are. He faced the same temptations, sin, and he would find himself failing when he didn't want to fail. He didn't want to do that, and so that's why we have these teachings here. We need to understand, too, that these are not God's suggestions when we go through here. They're his commandments. That's what he commands us to do. The reason he can do that, because first of all, he's God, and he has every right to do that. But he's a kind and loving God, so what he commands us to do is for our good, ultimately for his glory. Everything that it's ultimately going to glorify God, whatever we do. And so he also, though, tells us why we're able to do this. We don't understand, well, I can't do that. We go back to Romans 6, and we read it again, 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 till it finally dawns on us what Christ has really done for us, knowing, again, referring that I always do, our true identity in Christ. Who are we now? We know what we used to be, and it rears up, you know, in our minds, and we stumble and fall when we sin. But now, who are we now, and what is it that a new creature is learning? See, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and there we're continually learning about what Christ has done and how it is that we can serve God. So we've talked about three different things. Knowing is one of them. Last week we talked about reckoning or considering, and this week we'll talk about yielding. Yielding, which is something very needful. In fact, if we don't yield, none of this would make sense. But we're able to yield now because our will has been changed. But we yield because of our will. And so we'll get into that. There's one will that can't yield. And there's another will that will yield. And so we'll talk about that as we get to these various things. Let's read verses 12 through 14. That's mainly what we'll be talking about today, and that'll kind of finish this section up before we go on to talking about slaves of sin, from slaves of sin to slaves of God. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And those are very encouraging words in the Word of God. That's the truth of God's Word, and so we can do that. And yet at the same time, we're seeing a command given to us as God's children, a command that we can fulfill because God has enabled us through the way he's made us and changed our lives. So the third key word is yield or present in verse 13, which obviously has to do with the will. Because of the incomprehensible truths about his relationship to God that the believer knows with his mind and feels deeply committed to in his heart, he is therefore able to exercise his will successfully against sin and by God's power prevent its reign in his mortal body. Understand, he says his mortal body. We're body, soul, and spirit. Sin can't get to body, to soul and spirit, but it does in our mortality. And so instead of having three things we have to concentrate on, we just have to concentrate on one, our flesh in our mortal bodies. Talks about the will, you know, and men get that mixed up sometimes. Every man, woman, and child has a will, but they're bound by their nature. You know, if we're not born again, then we cannot do what is commanded to be done here. We must be born again. Our will has to be changed. It has to be a supernatural will or a spiritual will. Now, those that have a fallen will or a natural will can do things naturally and walk around the room, can't fly around the room, can't fly around the room. Why? Because that's not within their will to do that. So now that we're born again, our will has been changed. We still have a will, but now we're willing to do what God has enabled us to do. We make that choice. And yet, we also stumble and fall, and we have a way of repentance to bring us back into the fellowship of God. That's why we try to study and meditate and implement the Word of God, that we don't do as much of that. Yeah, so we don't bring shame to God. But because of all the things that God has done to us, we're able to be victorious over sin in our mortal body. We're able to prevent its reign in us. We've already been told it's dead, it's done away with. We need to remind ourselves continually, we don't have to act that way anymore. Situation may come up, you may get angry, an unrighteous anger, and before you shout out or open that mouth, you think about that. I don't have to do that. And step back and repent, because we've done it in our hearts already. But the damage is stopped because we hadn't come through the mouth. So some of the damage has been stopped when we remember who we are in Christ Jesus, what Christ has done for us. If we could continually see Christ before us on the cross of Calvary, bleeding and dying for our sins, not his, because he was sinless, that certainly would motivate us much more. And that's truly the way it is. In this present life, sin will always be a powerful force for the Christian to reckon with. We need to understand that as a fact. It's not going away. The flesh is always going to do what it's going to do. Jesus Christ said the spirit is spirit, and what? The flesh is the flesh. Why did he say that? So that we know that the flesh is going to do what it wants to do. It wants its way. It's like a spoiled brat. It wants its way. And it's going to do everything it can to manage that. That's why Paul uses phrases such as, we must crucify our flesh daily. We must die to those impulses that makes us want to go down that road. Crucify the flesh daily. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. All kinds of phrases like that that teach us how to overcome that. But it's always going to be with us, so that's a fact that we need to understand. When we understand that, we understand that we have an enemy that will always be before us. That there's not going to be a time that the warfare's going to stop. That we're always going to be on our toes and always going to have to be in the spirit if we're going to overcome the flesh in our mortal bodies. But we're able to do it by the power of God, and that's the good news. In this present life, sin will always be a powerful force for the Christian to reckon with, but it is no longer master, it is no longer Lord, and it can and must be resisted. Must be resisted. So there's a choice that we must make to resist the pulling of the flesh or the sinfulness of the flesh. Sin is personified by Paul as a dethroned but still powerful monarch or ruler who is determined to reign in the believer's life just as it did before salvation. The flesh is determined. Now, we must be more determined than the flesh is. And God has equipped us with all that we need to do exactly what He's teaching us here. God's not going to give you a command that He hasn't equipped you to be able to fulfill. He's just not going to do that. He's not that kind of God. The apostles' admonition to believers, therefore, is for them to not let sin reign because it now has no right to reign. Its rights have been taken away. So the more we understand those kind of terminologies, the better equipped we are to overcome sin. And so we think about it in that regard. All the knowledge that we can possess about this, the greater victories we're going to have over sin. It now has no power to control a believer unless the believer chooses to obey its lust. That's why Paul says, die for those lusts. Bring those lusts into captivity. Peter makes a similar appeal. Because you are a chosen race, the elect, because you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, these are just some of the things that we are by the blood of Jesus Christ. We think about those things, that should enable us to stand much taller, as it were. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession or choosing. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers. That's what we are here. That's what we are. We're aliens and strangers. This is not our home. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. That's 1 Peter 2, 9 and 11. The moment they are saved, Christians become citizens of God's kingdom of righteousness and thereby aliens and strangers to Satan's realm of sin and death. Just that quick. We changed. Our inheritance is different. We've been called and put into God's kingdom of righteousness. And we are righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because a believer is a new creature in Christ, his immortal soul is forever beyond sin's reach. Isn't that wonderful to know? Amen. You just think about that. Because a believer is a new creature in Christ, his immortal soul is forever beyond sin's reach. What does that mean ultimately? That sin no longer can hold us captive as it once did. Because Christ has broken that bond and we now are slaves to Him, sin can no longer ultimately have that victory. And so we rejoice in understanding that God has done for us. The only remaining beachhead where sin can attack the Christian is in his mortal body. So what we're doing is identifying the enemy. You know, if you're going to war, you have to identify who the enemy is. They said in Vietnam it was extremely difficult because they were everywhere. It was a jungle warfare and they were really familiar with their terrain, and it was a really different tactic than it was when we fought the Germans or the Japanese. We knew what we had to do there. We knew the land that it was going to be fought on. Different kind of warfare. And so the flesh can do us that way too. It's not got just one way that it's going to try to tempt us. It has many ways, and so we need to be on our toes about that. One day, that body will be glorified and forever out of sin's reach. But in the meanwhile, it is still mortal, that is, subject to corruption and death. It still has sinful lust because the brain and the thinking process are part of the mortal body, and Satan uses those lusts to lure God's people back into sin in whatever ways he can. Is it Ephesians? I think it's Ephesians, where he says he has carefully devised traps. He's worked on them, perfected them. They work, unfortunately, too well sometimes. But he is prepared to lead us away from the fellowship of Christ. That's the second thing to do. When our souls have been saved, he doesn't just give up on us. He said, well, I'll do all I can to make the life as miserable as I can and make them dishonor the God that paid for their sins. So he goes to plan B, and he's good at it. One day that body will be glorified and forever be out of sin's reach, but in the meantime it's still mortal, that is subject to corruption and death. It still has sinful lust because the brain and thinking processes are part of the mortal body, and Satan uses those lusts to lure God's people back into sin in whatever ways he can. Paul later declares in this letter in Romans 8:22-23, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We eagerly await that. Why? Because we won't have to fight that stuff no more. It'll be done and out of the way. And we'll be at home with God, and God will enable us to praise Him in a perfect praise. And that's such a wonderful blessing to understand that. Teaching the same truth, he wrote to Philippian believers, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. He talks about our bodies now being changed, being conformed, being fitted for heaven itself. And to the Corinthians he wrote, and we hear this all the time at funerals, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. It is because of our mortal bodies are still subject to sin that Paul says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. He does not warn about sin reigning in our souls or our spirits, but only about its reigning in our bodies, because that is the only place in a Christian where sin can operate. So we know we've got it narrowed down now. Now we're narrowed down to the mortal body or the flesh. That is why he later in this epistle, he laments, and we'll talk about it in the 7th chapter, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He qualifies that because he knows there's a lot of good stuff dwelling in him. The Holy Spirit, Christ, our Lord. But he's talking about the flesh now. In this particular passage of Scripture, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And so he tells us not to allow that to happen. But Paul, even teaching that, even knowing that, we still find ourselves caught up in sin. And so the more we know about how to fight this, the more that we are not caught up in sin. And that's the idea. he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, And I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Romans 7, 18, 22 through 23 also. He then concludes in 7, 24 and 25, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So he knows there's hope. He knows that there's victory in that statement. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. He recognizes now, the flesh is going to do what it's going to do. But in my mind, I choose to serve the law of God. And so he's just laying out a principle that we must embrace, that we must recognize, and we must recognize it clearly. And it's taught enough throughout, especially Romans, that we might clearly understand who the enemy is here. It is because the Christian's warfare with sin is waged in the body that the apostle also declared in Romans 12, 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship or your reasonable service. And then he says also in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He said, I do this. I'm not just telling you to do this. I'm not just saying that this is a command from God to do this and I'm exempt. I struggle with the same thing and I don't want to do that because I don't want you to stumble and make it appear that I myself am disqualified. It is obvious that sin can reign in our bodies, else Paul's admonition would be pointless. But it is also obvious that sin does not have to reign there, or the warning would be equally pointless. He therefore commands, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, reminding us who we are again, that we're alive from the dead, we're capable of doing what's being spoken here, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. By definition, a command presupposes a will in the one being commanded. That is, if you're given a command, you're able to do that. We're able to do that. The commands in God's words are no exception. It is therefore the Christian's will that Paul is speaking about here. We're not passive. We're very active in Christianity. If one's not active in Christianity, they need to check themselves out, see if they're really a Christian. For a sin to have power over a child of God, that sin must first pass through his will. Remember, that will's been changed now. We're able to overcome. We're being taught by God's word not to present our bodies to unrighteousness, but to righteousness. For a sin to have power over a child of God, that sin must first pass through his will. It is for that reason that Paul exhorts believers in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work or to do for his good pleasure. So we know that this is God's will. We read that one simple phrase there and find that we're not doing this. We don't have the power to do it, but it says that it's God that's working through you. Amen. It's not what we can do for God. We can't do anything for God. People will say that, and they're really not thinking about what they're saying. But he can do much through us, and that's the whole thing. That's what Christianity is all about. And that requires our will lining up to His Word and choosing to be obedient to the Word of God. Amen. And that's how God is glorified. God's will can be active in our lives only as our wills are submissive to His. When a believer yields the members of his body to sin, those members become instruments of unrighteousness. On the other hand, when in obedience to his heavenly Father, he yields himself as one who is alive from the dead, or the dead ways of sin and death, those same members become holy instruments of righteousness to God. And so we see both sides of the coin there. In verse 14, Paul changes from admonition to declaration, offering the assuring words, "For sin shall not master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." God's law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, according to Romans 7:12. But the law cannot break either sin's penalty or its power. It can only rebuke, restrain, and condemn. It's powerless to help us any other way. The Christian is no longer under the condemnation of God's law, but is now under the redeeming power of His grace. We begin to understand how powerful grace is. It is in the power of that grace that the Lord calls him to live, or calls the Christian to live. God has given us a wondrous book. He's given us an avenue of reading and studying and then applying the Word of God. We can read and study and have a great knowledge of the Word of God. If it's never applied, it's worthless. It does no good at all. Not to take away from reading the Word of God. That's a good thing. But if it's never to the place where we apply it to strongholds in our lives or to stumbling blocks that are in our lives, then it's worthless. We need to have that victory, and Christ has given us the victory, or God has given us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. God help us to understand that, is my prayer, for Christ's sake.